Good to see you all. Zachary's going to lead us in prayer here as we begin. Let's pray.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for this time that we have together as your people to study your word and to learn from it. We ask you to help us to be attentive to this study and to apply those things that we learn to our daily lives, that we may become better Christians in your sight. We ask that you be with Joe as he leads us in the study, help him to be prepared and readily recall what he's studied, and that he may be able to present it to us clearly. We ask that you be with those who are unable to be here with us. If they are sick, we ask that you heal them. If they are traveling, we ask that you grant them safe journey. And most of all, we thank you for sending your Son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. So we've been continuing this missionary journey of Paul. And in our last study, we came through Troas and came across the Aegean Sea, past Samothrace, the island, to Neapolis. And we looked at some of the ancient ruins there in that city, and then they moved on to Philippi. And I can't remember if I think we lost something, Ken. There we go. Here we are. I can't remember if I showed you, if we looked at anything from pictures from Philippi the other night or not. We're going to look at that again just to get us going. And so Paul, Silas, Timothy have come to Philippi. Luke, remember, was left at Troas. And so there's just the three that we know of that have traveled on to Philippi. And so we've kind of followed this line from Troas, Neapolis, Philippi. And traveling along the way, probably of the Ignatian Road. Now, that road wasn't built in its really good stage until the 2nd century by the Romans, but there was a roadway that was there. Not necessarily like the road that we looked like in some pictures there the other night. And so Philippi, we talked a little bit about that, was the chief city, as some texts will say. It wasn't a capital city because that was not the capital of that province, but it was a leading city. And it probably grew to the size that it attained because of some wealth. There was gold mines nearby, which made for some of the battles that took place through centuries because you wanted to control those gold mines and that were there. And so in 42 BC, it came into the hands of the Romans and it stayed with them for some period of time. The Ignatian Way, the roadway that the Romans built, went through Philippi. Again, this road wasn't there in this form when Paul came through. It would have been after his time a little bit. But it's kind of interesting to me that there are places throughout that area, through Turkey and Macedonia, Greece, and Albania today, where you can find that roadway, 696 miles, I believe it is, from one end to the other of it. And right in Philippi, that main road traveled right through there, and you can still see and walk on a portion of it. And, you know, some have said, well, how can you just know for sure that in fact, that was the road? Well, there was a street sign that's been dug up that was alongside the road that said it was the Ignatian Way. So that's a pretty good clue. I could figure that one out. So it's just interesting to see some things like that. The old city of Philippi, there's a lot of ruins in and around Philippi. It's interesting to me, though, how in some of the ancient cities, they might identify where the city is at, but little excavation has been done, you know, to really see what kind of ruins might be found. But in Philippi, there's been a lot that has been done in the last 100 years or so. And this picture taken from the top of the hill of the Acropolis is looking down at the marketplace, or the Agora, as some say. Some would call the commercial district the Forum, different terms that might be used. But you can see a pretty well-developed city, and this is just looking at a very small portion of the city. And in this picture, you can see at least two
here's one of the basilicas. Here's another one, basilica, just a kind of fancy word for church building, that was built in Philippi proper. Again, at least five were built there. And that's kind of interesting in that at least it gives some indication of some form of Christianity through the early centuries. These being built in 300, 400, 500 AD primarily. And a little closer look from the bottom from one of the basilicas looking back up on the Acropolis. Now that hill kind of comes into play here in later time in sort of an important way, but just giving us some view here of what that old city was like, where you can see places where and I'm not exactly sure how all of this is worked out, but there was residential places, we would say. And then there was the marketplace where all the shops were. A little closer look at some of the walls, foundation walls of the old city. And this here was part of the commercial district. This was the shops. This is where you would walk down like Main Street, and you'd walk into one shop to the next, you know, looking for and buying what goods you would need. And a large theater, another sign of a prominent Roman city. You know, the theater is still there. And that there was other worship. There was a movement or a force of Christianity. As centuries went on, of course, that Christianity became quite diluted from what we know of New Testament Christianity. But there was the worship of idols, too. And that was very prominent. Of course, before Christianity, and during Christianity, and even after. And you can see these niches carved into, you know, the side of the Acropolis here. And that's where they would place their idols, would go there. And so this was some kind of a meeting place, a place of worship for those who were worshiping their idols. Another view from on top, it mentioned again there was five basilicas, and they've kind of named these Basilica A, B, C, D, and so on. And this one here was a large building, they say had three aisles in it, dating back to the end of the 5th century. This is one of the last ones, one of the later ones, I would say, that was actually built. The last one built, I think, in 550 AD, so there's one that came after this. And for those who kind of study these things would say that this must have been a fairly ornate, grand kind of building. And that is determined by, like, the capitals on top of these pillars. Let's see that. Yeah, here's a little closer picture. You know, the way that these are designed and how they're cut says something about the time, the effort that was spent in building the building, what kind of architecture it had, and some things as that. Basilica B, as it's called, was, I think, the last one that was built in 550 A.D., That's kind of interesting because in 550 A.D. there was a great deal of effort and expense that was put out to build another basilica. The other four were not enough. And really, Christianity, in the broad sense of the term, seems to kind of go away not long after this. Now, there's various factors that bring that about. But what some may have thought at 550 A.D., looking at Philippi as it being a very Christian-oriented city, and there being a strong religious base there, you know, in another 50 or 75 years, that was very different. Things had really changed. Not unlike today. You know, where in this country, I grew up hearing people say this is a God-fearing country. I'm not sure I would say that today. And that's happened in a short period of time. Things change. And such was the case with Philippi, too. Here was another basilica. It was actually a church that was the Basilica of Paul. We know that's the name of it because there's been mosaics found where mosaics such as this, where they have found the date of when this building was built and the name of this building. And so this was named in honor of the Apostle Paul, who brought Christianity to the region. And so, not that Paul would ever have wanted a church to be named after him or anything of that type, but by 343 A.D., when this was built, you know, that's what it was called. And I'm still not sure if people went there to worship Paul or if they went there to worship the Lord.
how those things seem to be sometimes. Well, it's interesting. It's kind of an octagon kind of building, I guess, to distinguish it from the other basilicas that were in town. And so another point of interest, I thought, to me, was just some history that's found by some of the early church writers, as some would call them, those like Polycarp, writing around 160 A.D., or Tertullian, around 200 A.D., who wrote about Christians in Rome. And I'm thinking that this is speaking about Christians of the New Testament order, you know, that they were different, that they stood out. And some things were said about them, you know, such as that they, you know, they made up a clearly identifiable community, you know, within the city in the region of Philippi. And there's some things stated that in some way or another that they had autonomy in regard to the authorities. That is, that they were not bowing down to what the authorities may have to say about what is Christianity or what it should be, or even the fact whether that they should exist as a church or not. Because remember, at this time, you know, it would be more difficult to stand out as a Christian. We can read some of the other writings of Polycarp and Tertullian talk about some of the persecutions that Christians faced, and a period of time where it would not be uncommon for Christians to be killed because of their faith or burned on a stake because of their faith. And it seems as though in Philippi during this time, you know, that there were those who were not hiding because of their Christianity, but were identified because of that. I find that to be just a little bit interesting, that they didn't live a hidden life, you know, because of their Christianity. Let's go back to that Acropolis for a moment, the high hill there in town, or the edge of town. Acropolis just means that, a higher hill. And during the 3rd and 4th centuries, there seemed to be a real movement of worship of other gods, foreign gods and idols. And you can see some of the shrines up on top of the Acropolis. And during the 3rd century in particular, you know, there was a great influence that came in of those who are worshiping, you know, foreign gods. And so the majority of religious people, as they might be called, were not Christians, but were those who were worshiping these other gods, these deities, like those niches in the side of the rock that were cut in where they would put their idols and they would worship there. All of that's going on while there are those who are trying to follow the order of Christ, you know, trying to be identified just simply as Christians, as the Lord would want us to be. And yet there's this strong movement that comes in the 3rd century and the 4th century, and perhaps has something to do with the fact that by the end of the 5th century, you know, that Christianity seems to kind of become extinct in Philippi. Some things really change. And so on the Acropolis, you know, in inscriptions that would tell that many of these were built in the 3rd century, they've counted 187 sculptors on the sculptures on the Acropolis, shrines, temples, you know, in some way. 187, that's a lot. You know, there was a lot of deities or gods that people would go there to worship. And so as I mentioned a little before, you know, 550 AD seems to be when the last of the basilicas was built in Philippi. And after that period of time, evidence of there being a Christian community really seems to go off in a pretty fast way. And so there's a number of factors. There's the political factors, of course, that were ever-changing. There were such things as, there was plagues that came through, killing a lot of people. And then there was an earthquake that, to a great degree, brought an end of the city of Philippi as it had become and as it had grown. Earthquakes were not uncommon in that region. We're going to read about one that took place, and as we read about in Acts chapter 16. But that was one of miraculous measure, I would take it. You know, but in 619 AD, the city was just nearly totally destroyed because of an earthquake. And instead of that city being rebuilt, it just more or less went away. That was kind of the end of the city. I mean, the ruins are still there. But I mean, as far as Philippi being a city of commerce and residence and things such as that, it just seemed to kind of fade away. And so it's just interesting, the ebb and flow of time, isn't it? You know, we can see and read about the growth of Christianity. You know, New Testament Christians identified as standing on their own, autonomous. The basilicas, the worship, that much of which was introduced by the minds of men over time. You know, the worship of foreign gods that became so prevalent. You know, it changes just in a few decades. For sure it changes a lot in centuries. And Philippi became a different city. So, since we're talking a lot about Philippi in this chapter, it just seems like it's good for us to have an idea of what did this place sort of look like in the day when the apostle was there and when Paul was there. We talked some on Wednesday night about the conversion of Lydia. I want us to go back to that again because we still had some points we needed to make. In chapter 16, and let's begin reading again just from verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us. And the Lord opened her heart so that she heeded the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Well, we talked some already just about Lydia and who she was, this seller of purple, and industrious she was. She was a businesswoman. And talked just very quickly just about the dye that was made. You know, the dye that was made from this shellfish that seems to come more from the eastern side of the Mediterranean, in Tyre, in Palestine. And then there's dye that was made perhaps by those in Colossae and Thyatira. Remember, Thyatira is where Lydia is from. That was made from that root, the madder root. You know, someone pointed out to me, can have an interesting thought from his perspective at least, that, you know, it doesn't say that Lydia actually made the dye, or that she made the cloth that was dyed, and that's true. That's true. That could be a case to that. Of course, his point was, I'm not saying who, his point was that he is confident that she had a wholesaler that was selling fabric to her. Now, I'll let you guess who had such an idea as that. For those who are visitors here, we have someone who used to be in the fabric business in a big way, in jest being said. And so, so we do know that she was the seller of purple and of the cloth that was there, and industrious in doing that. But what we started really to notice about her and tried to make some emphasis on is that she worshiped God, that she was religious-minded. You know, that on the Sabbath day that she and some others were at the river and to worship God. That was their point and their purpose. And that, why at the river? We said, well, it was the Sabbath day. Well, there must not have been a synagogue to go to. There were some requirements on what cities would have a synagogue, at least 10 men, Jewish men, who would be involved in that. There must not have been 10 Jewish men there. And so there was a meeting that took place down at the river. And so there's some points to me that stand out in the character of Lydia. I want to see, did you notice some of these? I mean, if we just look here at verses 14 and 15, what are some points about the character of Lydia that stand out? What do you see? I see four or five. She worshiped God. This is the first point. She worshiped God. And so she had a disposition toward God. She sought after God. And so we can see this in her. What else does it say? She was hospitable.
Yeah.
After these events took place, this teaching, she was baptized. She invited those who taught her to her house. She was hospitable.
She was interested enough to be a listener, to really try to hear and understand what she was.
The text, in a simple way, says she heard us. There's a lot involved in that, the fact that she heard us. You know, there's a lot of people that you can talk to that as you talk to them, you can almost see their eyes glass over and like they're not hearing the words that you're saying. You know, we need to try to not be that person, you know. But what it says about Lydia is that she listened. She heard us. And that says a lot about her too. You know, the gospel can be preached to two very different kinds of people. Those who are willing to listen and those who are not. And so again, this says something about her character. What else should we see? What else does it tell us here about Lydia?
The largest thing is that she heard the gospel and she was willing to submit herself to the teaching of the gospel.
She was moved by what she heard, you know, so that she had an open heart. Now, I want you to tell me something about this part of the text where it says, the Lord opened her heart. Now, can I tell you that some people would look at that passage and what they say was that, well, the Lord chose her to hear His word, inferring that the reason she heard is because the Lord opened her heart so that she could hear and understand and accept and believe. What do you say to that? I mean, is that what the text is saying? Right? Good point.
So that's maybe what it's talking about here as well.
Okay, good point. Let's work with this. Let's expand this here. God opened her heart. How did He open her heart, Rick?
Well, I mean, think of the parables. Which hearts were the ones that were compared to the good soil? Mm-hmm. The ones that received the word of God, that opened their hearts to the word. The Lord opens our hearts through His word, and we either, you know, open them,
sure,
or close them to them. That's, you know, that's the way I think it works.
Sure.
She was a willing listener.
She was a willing listener and went ready to accept that.
Before you get married and you're dating someone, you try to impress people, but the choice is up to the spouse to be whether they are, if their heart is going to be won by you or not.
Mm-hmm. There's a choice involved. Right, good thoughts. In Acts chapter 2, there was preaching that was done, right? Did everyone accept that teaching? No. In fact, I would say most did not. We find that there were those who believed. Why did they believe? They had heard the teaching that had taken place. And they were moved, they were compelled to respond, that they were told what to do, to repent of their sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What moved them? Well, it was the words that they had heard. That's what moved, that's what opened their heart. We can open and we can close our hearts to the Word of God. And we see that happen over and over in both ways throughout through the New Testament. We see the same thing in the Old Testament too. Those who opened their heart to the Word of God and those who closed it. Linda?
She had the ability to make her own living, and she did so without depending on somebody else.
Okay. Another character trait that we see, her industriousness, her ability to go out and willingness to go out and to work. Ashley?
The fact that it shows that she and her household were baptized showed that she had good influence over those around her.
Mm-hmm. The fact that it seems that the rest in her household, and household is kind of a broad term that's used there, were there with her and heard the gospel preached, says something again, I think, about her influence here. And the text says she heeded the things spoken by Paul. Again, and we've touched on that point in different ways already, that she was listening to the words of Paul and heeded the words as she listened to what he said. So she then devoted herself to obeying those things. I think that's another key point.
Wasn't she a Gentile?
I would say so. It, you know, perhaps a proselyte. You know.
Even though she believed in God, she, I don't, the way I understand it, she had never been raised in the way I understand it, she had never fully understood about Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we don't know that the gospel has gone to Europe before Paul going there. You know, in the indication that we can have, he's the first one that's gone into Europe preaching that. So you see, there's a number of good factors and characters, traits here with Lydia. She responded, being baptized, and kind of an interesting side point here. This is where she was baptized, some say. No, not in that building. That's a recent built building. But this is St. Lydia Greek Orthodox Church. And it's said to be on the baptismal site of Lydia and her company, and in this site right here. Well, of course, we don't really know that. You know, but it was somewhere along this river. This is the river just on the edge of town. And I forget the name of the river here. It's Crinides River or something such as that. But with some surety, we know that it was somewhere along this river where Lydia and the others were baptized. You know, there are some as well with the conversion of Lydia that are going to make an argument that this is proof that infant baptism is okay. Or maybe even some say proof that infant baptism is necessary. And that's going to be their argument from this text. Why would they say that?
Because it says she and her household.
She and her household. And I've heard some that say, see, so this is, I've heard some, this is just so obvious, I can't see why you don't get it. Well, okay. And they're basing their conclusion on, and it says her household. Well, I think we might be making some assumptions here. You know, just a few that I can think of. I mean, there's an assumption here that, well, or the assumption number one, that Lydia was married and that she had children and that those children were infants and that those infants were with her in Philippi, and probably some other assumptions that we could think about too to draw a conclusion that this proves infant baptism is necessary. Well, I don't think the fact that her household was baptized has any proof of that at all. Not to mention the fact that for Lydia to be baptized, she had to hear the word of God preached. And she had to respond to that. There's not a lot of detail about what was preached to Lydia, other than we know Paul preached and, you know, spoke the word of God. But, you know, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, we find, in my mind, what becomes the basis of preaching and people coming to believe throughout the book of Acts. You know, in every case, we don't have to have the story of preaching that takes place and the encouragement to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and being told to repent of sins and confess His name and be baptized for remission of sins. You know, I'm sure that's what's preached. Acts chapter 2 gives us the basis of that. And so then when we start reading another, and as the story goes on, it's a continuing story here, written by one author throughout the book of Acts. And when we find that someone comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has responded, I think I know what they did. Acts chapter 2 set the basis of what one must do to have their sins washed away. And so the idea of this and about four other episodes in the book of Acts are passages that some will turn to say, see, infant baptism is taught in the Bible. I can't see that at all. Not from this text or any other.
When Ananias went to Paul, told him to arise and be baptized and wash away, I can't see that sprinkling will wash away anything.
Yeah, or wash at all, that's right. That's right.
Read. I mean, Mark 16, believe and be baptized. Acts 2, repent and be baptized.
Sure.
I mean, how does an infant believe? How does an infant repent?
Exactly.
How does an infant do any of these things? And you know, those conjunctions are there for a reason.
Sure, sure. Yes.
And the expression household, all these households actually to identify, usually from your textual, Old and New Testament life, servants.
That's right.
That's what you find. Acts chapter 16 with the Philippians.
Same thing.
The translator actually has inserted family there, and the actual is actually household.
Good point. That's right. Another point that just needed to be made as far as what does household mean. It doesn't even mean, doesn't necessarily mean family as in children or anything of the sort. You know, throughout the Bible, we can find the same term that's used, you know, speaking of those who live in their house that may be their servants. Perhaps it could be those who are working for Lydia in the work that she's doing. And so, yeah, that's just not a good argument to be trying to make to prove infant baptism. That's how far some have stretched to get there. Some of the same arguments are made in the next conversion we see, the Philippian jailer. You know, same point that is there. In fact, let's go on with that. Let's look a little bit farther, going into verse 16. We start reading again, verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them safely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. You got a picture of that? Kind of wild events taking place. In short description, what are the events that led them to be put in jail? What just happened?
Got into their pocketbook greed.
Yeah, got into their pocketbook greed. Explain this some more. I mean, what just happened? What has been happening for several days, evidently? Yeah, they're being harassed by a demon. You know, it's not just the girl that's following them, it's the demon that has possessed her. And Paul has come to the point where he's like, "I've had enough of this." You know, she has continued to plague them, bother them, and interrupt. And he's at that point of saying, "Okay, this has become too great of a nuisance." Some have asked the question, did a slave girl actually possess a demon? I mean, I've read some people that say, you know, she obviously had signs of epilepsy. Really? How do we get there? Or some have said she had a mental illness. Well, really? How do you answer that? I mean, some make these arguments. Now, how do you answer that, Nathan?
So whether she had epilepsy and he cured it, you want to say that he did that miracle or whatever? I mean, obviously it was a demon, right?
Yeah.
Passed out. Mm-hmm. But how can you ignore the fact that it was such a change?
Sure.
That her masters became really upset about enough, to go and do all these things they did and drive him out, right?
The arguments that some make, I can't see what benefit it would be if they actually think it was a seizure or a mental issue or something like that. The fact of the matter is that Paul, through the power of God, changed that
drastically.
But on the other hand, you know, I think it was a demon. I mean, when you look at the text, you know, that you know, he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." You know, he was speaking to the spirit that was within.
Signs that Jesus said would accompany them. So,
yes.
You know, if he wasn't telling the truth, he would
Yeah, that's right.
A lot more wrong.
Can you think of another episode where there's a demon cast out?
Swine.
No, the swine, Jesus. Mark chapter 5. In the hills of the Gadarenes, remember the man who was demon-possessed and had demons and cast them into the swine. And then some of the words that Jesus used were almost just like this. You know, he commanded the demons to come out, even as Paul did right here. Ken?
I think we know from other things we read about Paul that he wasn't simply annoyed because he was being bothered. This girl was hindering the spreading of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's where he drew the line.
Making so much noise and commotion that he couldn't do what he was there to do. I think that's right. Neil.
The brushing aside the description of being trying to normalize it, to word it in something we see today, would be to raise question, raise it out. Okay, it's not being described properly. We can explain this away. Any word that they can raise it out, try to raise it out, and not almost at least what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was just superstition of that day. We understand what it was now. It's trying to put the humanistic bent on things.
That's right. Trying to minimize the power of God in this case. Josh, and then we'll be back. Yes.
So, you know, you wouldn't want to have that given an air of legitimacy to the demon and her master and things like that. So that's something that, you know, in addition to that practical nature, casting it out also showed that we are not in league.
Yeah. This is not parallel.
Right.
Yeah. As James said, even the demons believe and tremble. The demons knew and recognized God.
The Greek term there, spirit, is pneuma, and identifies that there's something other than that is a part of this woman's mental that's entered into her. And the type of spirit is identified in the context of spirit of divination.
Yes. Good point. The complete opposite. Good point.
Well, my question is why did Paul allow it to continue for, you know, a number of days before doing something about it? There's got to be some reason for that as well.
What do you suppose that would be?
Well, it became annoying, but I wonder if that, you know, I mean, if she had just done it once and said it, then it would like, oh, well, that she wouldn't be
makes a much greater statement when he casts that demon out. Now, you know, it seems, I think, that's right, I think it's a good point. I mean, it seems as though, well, obviously in the text, it was something that became very well known. You know, and those who didn't know, the slave owners who have now lost money because of this, because now she's not able to do whatever she was doing to bring them money with this,
they're going to let others know what Paul has done. Well, sort of they're going to let others know. Actually, they lie about it, about what they were saying and what they're teaching. And so, yeah, this is something that is that becomes greatly known. In his time. Yeah. Yeah, there's something to the timing, you know, with this and everything else as we see the Bible story unfold. So to me, this is an interesting story because it's kind of wild and it's a little bit hard to picture because, well, I've never exactly seen something like this take place. We've all thought we've known people that were demon-possessed, but not in this case. This is for real. We see that. And then the events that come and follow because of this, because they've cast out this demon. To get a picture of this again, verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. You notice, they didn't go get the authorities and say, come arrest these people. They grabbed Paul and Silas, took them to the magistrates, took them to the authorities, and stated their case. And when they brought them to the magistrates, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, they lied about what Paul and Silas were teaching. It was false testimony. You know, really, that was being given here. That didn't matter to them. They wanted Paul and Silas, they wanted some punishment for them because they've taken away from them a means of making money. You know, so the next part of the story, which will be Wednesday night, our time is gone here, about the events that take place, the beatings, the casting into prison, and what happens after that. Spend a little bit of time reading this text again and through the end of the chapter. And that'll be our focus on Wednesday night, though I'm hoping to get into chapter 17 as well on Wednesday night as Paul travels on again and eventually gets to Athens, Greece, is where he'll be going. Thank you very much. Good comments today. Thank you.